Well, before I begin the lesson today, I'm going to do something a little different. My daughter-in-law, Emily, posted this great quote by Charles Spurgeon on Facebook. So thank you, Emily. Emily's kind of got this look on her face like, what? What? It's okay, Emily. It was a great quote. You did a good job. This is a quote by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. The man who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read," unquote. So I have a question for you today. How many books have you read this year? I don't want to see a show of hands. You know the answer to that question in your mind. How many books have you read this year? In the age of smartphones and distractions, how much good content have you taken in this year? There are studies today that tell us that those things and the internet are basically rewiring our brains. They are making it so that we are unable to sit still long enough to read a book. We've gotten used to these short little clips, right? And we read these little articles and go, huh? Or worse than that, we just read the headlines and we don't even read the article. You know, that we are now a people of the blog post, the snippet, there's this shortcut that gets used by editors. It's TLDR, too long, didn't read. And that's true of, that's the disease of the 21st century. So, my exhortation for you today, before I start my lesson, we really are going to talk about Nehemiah here in a minute. There are so many good books out there that you need to set aside time to read. And I'm going to start something this week to encourage you to read, not just good books, but good authors. We need to put our phones down and stop scrolling through Facebook and read some good stuff. So I've got two books for you today. I'm giving them away. One small thing I can do to help you. So, if you want one, if you're going to read it soon, you can raise your hand and tell me you want one of these. If you've got a stack of books like I do at home and you're not going to get to it for 6 months, let somebody else have it, and I will do this more later. So you'll get something later, I promise. So the first one is The Glory of Grace. This is about the Puritans. It's called The Introduction to the Puritans in Their Own Words. So we need to all read the Puritans. The Puritans have good teaching for us. They're a little hard to read sometimes. You know, I just talked about people who have a hard time reading a paragraph. This is kind of a summary of the Puritans on different folks, but it'll help you out. So anybody want to read this? They have scared you all off. Look at this. Okay. Huh? Throw it over. What's the other one? Oh, okay. I see how it works. Okay, yeah. Maybe I want the other one.
I'm going to turn a new leaf.
Okay, you're going to turn a new, and I'm going to ask you. Neil, how's that book on the Puritans? Okay, the other one is this book I just finished. It's called Awe. I think I mentioned it in a Sunday school lesson. Awe, Why It Matters. It's AWE. Okay, awe. Not a word we use a lot. Why It Matters for Everything we Think, Say, or Do. It's by Paul David Tripp. Now, this is a great book, folks. This book has revolutionized the way that I operate in the world today. It's a great book about why we should have awe of God and not awe of anything else. So anybody want to read this? Oh, Shannon does. Hey, Shannon. You're welcome. Okay. So let's pray, and we'll talk about Nehemiah now. Lord God, thank you so much that we have so much heritage in books. Thank you that you wrote a marvelous book that we have preserved for us. You have preserved it for us over the centuries by faithful men and women who copied it and transmitted it and put it in people's hands. And we have this book, Nehemiah, here today to teach us how we can exercise our faith. And we pray that you would bless this time in your word. Pray that you would help us to seize what it is that you would like us to do to exercise our faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this week we're talking about Nehemiah 10. So go ahead and get it open there. So the people have just finished the wall. They are celebrating some of the feasts for the first time in their lives. They have come face to face with their sin and the sins of their fathers. And there is real repentance happening. Their hearts are turned towards God. Now, this is always a great place to be in, and I'm sure that you can identify with this place at some time in your life or other. You've faced up to the fact that you're living a life that is not pleasing to God, and you've repented and agreed with God that you're not where you should be, and now you're ready to set your life on the path of obedience because that's what your heart wants to do. When we belong to God, when we are truly His, we want to obey Him. We want to do what He asks of us. Jesus said this in the upper room. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If your heart is turned to God, you want to obey Him. And that's where the Israelites are right now. So chapter 10 is all about making a covenant to keep the covenant. They are promising, they are purposing to obey. And my title for today is being purposeful towards obedience. Being purposeful towards obedience. Purposing in our hearts to be consistent with the life that He's asked us to live. To put it in the language of Ephesians 4, walk worthy of the calling to which He's called you. Walk in the Spirit, like Dave said out of Galatians. So a quick review. We went through the book of Ezra and now Nehemiah, two books which describe the return from exile of the remnant of Israel. Those who wanted to return and rebuild the nation of Israel, the people of God, were only a small fraction of those that got carried away into captivity, either by the Assyrians when it came to the northern tribes or by the Babylonians when speaking of Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes. So Ezra 1 through 6 speaks of the rebuilt temple. The temple built by Solomon had been burned down, destroyed, leveled down to its foundation, and the people led by Zerubbabel and Yeshua the high priest, led by God, rebuilt the temple and reinstituted the sacrifices. Rebuilding the temple led to rebuilding the spiritual life of the people in Ezra 7 through 10. So you can say rebuilt people. There was a spiritual renewal that took place when their place of worship was rebuilt. So in Nehemiah 1 through 6, the people under the leadership of Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. In spite of stiff opposition, they were faithful and got it done, a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And Nehemiah 7 through 13 is about how the people were rebuilt, again, experiencing a new wave of spiritual renewal as they purposed in their hearts to repent of their sin and obey the law of God. Now, we want to break down the chapters 7 through 13 further. You can break it down by saying 7 through 12 is renewing the covenant. And then, spoiler alert, chapter 13 is re-breaking the covenant. So at the end, they fall back into some of the same sins that they had snared them for centuries. And the book ends on a sad note. Now, the last book of the Old Testament, chronologically, is the prophet Malachi. And Malachi very likely prophesied to the Jews in this time. So if you look at Nehemiah 13, Malachi is running around in that time frame. So, you know, when we get there, I will probably ask you to read the prophet Malachi just so you can kind of get a sense of what is going on there. And then comes the 400 years of silence, the time between the testaments. And then an angel appears to Zacharias, telling him about the birth of the prophet John the Baptist. And then an angel appears to a maiden named Mary in an obscure town in Galilee. And God keeps his promises to send a redeemer. So let's read chapter 10. Chapter 10, again, has a raft of names that Nehemiah, both Nehemiah and Ezra, just love to put these names in here and confound all of us modern people who have to read these things. So let's read chapter 10 together, and I'll stumble through these names. It's amazing. These names are all through this book. They're all in here. And that was important to them. They wanted to put their names in here. That was important to them. So chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Now on the sealed documents were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchiah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Harim, Merimot, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshalem, Abijah, and Mahamin, Meaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These were the priests. And the Levites, Yeshua the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, also their brothers Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bazai, Hereph, Anatoth, Nebai, Magpayesh, Meshalem, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadu'ah, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Measeah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, Bayana. Whew. Thank you. Thank you. We'll be here all week. All right, so verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. and that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Now there are many parallels between the new covenant that we are in and the old covenant in these books. Now you can ask who participates in the new covenant. Who participates in the new covenant? Don't be shy. The believers do, right? The believers do, right? Those who trust in Christ and have faith in him enjoy this new covenant. They participate in that new covenant. So who participates in the new covenant making, the renewal of the old covenant? And we have this list of names starting here in verse 1. Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah. And we have the priests listed for us in verses 2 through 8. And next you have the Levites listed in verses 9 through 13. And next you have leaders of the people, or the nobles, the tribal leaders, and they are listed in verses 14 to 27. Now, a lot of people say, why in the world do you spend time talking, you know, going through these names, stumbling through all of these diphthongs and all kinds of other crazy stuff? Well, they're listed here. This is the word of God, folks. They're listed here because they were dedicated to the fact that they were renewing this covenant. They were making a covenant to keep a covenant. They put their names down because they were in. They wanted to be known as being a part of this. Now, this notion of stepping up and becoming known as being a part of something, this was important to them. This is like the church membership today. We know who is a part and who is not a part. Matthew 18, 15 to 18, the portion of Jesus' teaching that talks about church discipline, presupposes that there is this concept of people who are part of the church, people who are members and who are not. The people who have stepped up and said, I want to be a part of this church, they place themselves under the authority of the elders of the church, and they make known the fact that they are in. And that's what these people in chapter 10 were doing. They were saying, we are in on this. It's important that we identify ourselves as doing this. It's like the Declaration of Independence. Those guys all signed at the bottom of them, at that document. They made themselves known to the King of England. The King of England, it wasn't this shadowy group. No, John Hancock, the biggest letters on there, right? All of those men signed their names. They wanted to be known as being signers, and that's what we have here at the beginning of verse 10. So in verse 28, the agreement continues, and this entire chapter is the text of the document that they signed. Okay, so the agreement continues, and we see all the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. Now, this speaks of people who were people of the lands, were included in this, but they were people who had joined themselves to the Jews. They had renounced their idolatry, and they said, we want to be identified as the people of God. And they had separated themselves from the people of the land and their idolatry. Mercy and grace are granted to these people, anybody who separates themselves from their former way of life and joins in obedience to the law of God is welcome. And it continues, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding. And that's just speaks about the fact that everyone who knew what they were doing. So this probably talks about people who were teenagers, people who understood what was going on here. Those who heard the word of God and understood are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and they're taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. And let's just stop right there for a second. This is the very same thing, the very same language that the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai did when they covenanted with God to follow his law. They made an oath and a curse. They said, "We will obey you, God. And if we fail, we call a curse upon ourselves." That's what it means when it says an oath and a curse. You see this repeated in Deuteronomy when they're about to enter the promised land. There is an oath and a curse. Obey God and prosper. Disobey him and a curse will come. Now, it's a way of telling your heart, if you're doing this, it's a way of telling your heart, obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to catastrophe. And they are doing the same thing here. They are renewing the same seriousness towards obedience. Now, this is serious business, and they knew it. This is not a flippant thing that they are doing. Their fathers and ancestors failed miserably. They just rehearsed that whole sad story in the previous chapter. But they are saying, God, we purpose in our hearts to follow you. So let's pick back up in verse 29. They're joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. And that we will not, let's stop right there. This is not legalism. This is obedience. They are purposing in their hearts to obey. Their love of God and their faith in God causes them to want to follow him. And we know that ourselves. When we are in tune with God, when we are walking in the Spirit, we want to make promises like this. Now, there are three different promises in this covenant. And you might look at this and you might go, why in the world are they making promises about these three things? But I want us to look at these promises that they're making. Starting in verse 30, we see the first promise. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, we know that this is an Achilles heel for the people of Israel. Intermarriage with the peoples of the land was the downfall of many, from the lowest farmer or shepherd all the way to great King Solomon, who was the greatest king that ever served his people. And what's the big deal here? They're making a promise to maintain the spiritual purity of their families and descendants. They know that the battle is lost if their descendants are born into spiritually compromised families. God warned them of this before they entered the promised land. If you do this, you will lose your identity as a people, and these wives for your sons or sons for your daughters will draw their hearts away from serving the one true God. This is pivotal. This is something that plagued Israel from the very first days until this time. If the next generation does not stay spiritually pure, if they become mixed with people who follow other gods, or that follow the gods of materialism and personal pleasure, the battle for their hearts is over. Period. Now, I maintain that each of these promises are promises of the heart, that each one is a statement of faith. Now, they are purposing in their heart to live lives of faith. That's what these three promises have in them. They are promises of faith. And their first promise is a promise of faith. We will not compromise the next generation in the area of faith. Our jobs as parents, and this is mainly a commandment, an oath taken by the parents, our job as parents, I'm speaking to us now, is to train up our children, to give them hearts for God, and to live out the same faith that we have. We need to pass on our faith to the next generation. And we can't, that can't happen if we give them into marriages that will compromise that commitment. Now, back in those days, I understand it was different. Parents had a lot more to say about who their sons or their daughters married. Marriage in those days was purposeful. It wasn't so much about making the son or the daughter happy. Okay? This idea of, I want to make somebody happy, is a 19th or a 20th century artifact. Now, either they were making business-related decisions, marrying their sons to daughters of people who could benefit them business-wise. Sometimes marriages were made to strengthen political ties, and you saw that with Solomon. Or they were making these marriages to strengthen bonds between families and fellow citizens. Now, in a faith community like the Jews, it was about who could help my son or my daughter spiritually. Who would benefit them to raise up a family that can carry on this commitment to God that we have? And this is a statement of faith. Instead of making marriage about how it can benefit me, it's about how it can benefit the people of God. How can we ensure that the godly commitment to obedience is transmitted to the next generation? Because that's how it's lost, folks. The next generation doesn't catch that. They're gone. This is a statement of faith. The commitment of faith that says we will follow God's prescription for marriage, and we'll have faith that God will strengthen us if we are obedient to his prescription. Faith survives to the next generation when we are purposeful about this. Now, this requires us to make decisions to make faith survive and grow strong in the next generation. Now, young people, don't freak out here and think that Mr. Tim's going to start prescribing that your parents pick your future mate. That's not what I'm going to do today. But how does this apply to us today? So young men and young women, if you're not married, I want you to listen to me for just a minute here, okay? Mom and dad don't have as much to say in this as they used to. And you'll probably all agree with me that arranged marriage is not something that you would look with favor upon. So that means it's up to you now in this day and this culture. When you are looking for someone to spend the rest of your life with, and one day you will, someone to help you raise the next generation, are you looking for someone that loves Jesus? Are you looking for someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? And yes, I believe that every son or daughter contemplating who they will spend the rest of their lives with, that you would seek out the counsel of mom and dad, that you would discuss the pros and the cons of the character and the heart of this person you're thinking about. That makes sense, folks. Think about, will this person help you pursue righteousness, or will they hinder you? Will they help you raise godly children, or will they fight you every step of the way? Those are very important things to think about. And it's very hard to do that when the fog of love is on you. When your every thought is about how wonderful this person is and you want to spend every waking moment with this person, you might not be thinking clearly. That's where seeking counsel and asking those questions becomes so important. So, mom and dad of small children, you need to be training them to want to marry someone who will help them in their growth as a believer. You want to train them as children to be open to your advice and counsel. This is important. Young people, the trajectory of the rest of your life is at stake here. That might sound really overdramatic and like Mr. Tim is like really like blowing this into something, but I'm serious here. The road of life is littered with the corpses of those people who thought they could change their husband or wife, that if they drag them to church, they could help them to believe. Be very careful about this. Purpose in your heart to not be unequally yoked. In the Old Testament, marriage was all about a picture of God and his people and that love between them. And in the New Testament, it's a picture of Christ and the church. Now, this was obviously a problem in Ezra's time, and we'll see it again in the 13th chapter of Nehemiah. God's people had a problem with this, and it harmed them spiritually and caused the loss of blessings because of this disobedience. They suffered the consequences of not being faithful in this area, just like you will suffer the consequences if you are not faithful in this. But here in Nehemiah 10, God's people are promised to be faithful in this important area. Now, the next promise had to do with keeping the Sabbath. Verse 31, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, why is this important? What was the Sabbath to the Jews? It was an area where they could exercise faith. Some people look at the Sabbath and say, well, it's just a bunch of rules. You know, and we see the Pharisees in the New Testament. They just had all these rules. And it's not about keeping rules. It's how you can exercise faith. If you purpose in your heart that you will obey God and set aside one day a week to rest, you are saying that you're taking 1/7 of your week and setting it and the productivity that you could accomplish aside. Now, this impacts their wealth, it impacts their earnings, it impacts their spiritual life. God gave the Sabbath to his people, commanded them to set this time aside, to rest and renew, and to keep this day holy. It was an exercise of faith. You trust God by resting. Now, not just that, but they closed the loophole that the Jews had allowed to creep in. We won't allow the outsiders, the people of the lands, to bring wares or food and sell them on the Sabbath. We will also forgo the crops of the seventh year. Now, what was this? This is an even stronger exercise of faith. God told them in the law that every 7 years, they were to leave their fields fallow, unplanted, that this sabbatical year would allow the land to rest. You think this required any faith? Well, yeah. You know, remember, this is an agrarian society. What happens if you don't plant the fields? There's no crops, right? You had to trust God that in the years prior to this year, that he would provide the food for the sabbatical year. If you weren't gathering crops for a whole year, where did that food come from? Well, it came from the years before. And it required a tremendous amount of faith and preparation. Now, the final feature of the sabbatical year was the cancellation of debts. Now, this is an even greater exercise of faith. Forgiving debts required the people of God to believe that God provides. Now, if you loaned me money and I, for some reason, couldn't pay you back because of a crop failure or some other issue, the debts are canceled in the sabbatical year. All debts are canceled. It resets back to the way it was. And in the year of Jubilee, land that was sold reverted back to the original owner. This is God's way of saying the land belongs to you and your tribe. Even if you sell it off to somebody because of a financial hardship, it's coming back to you. The people of God learned that God provides, that God makes wealth. Now, how does this apply to us today? Now, we're not Sabbatarians. We believe that the Sabbath was part of the old covenant that does not apply to us today. There are plenty of passages in the New Testament that speak of the fact that each man should purpose in his heart how they are to trust God in this area. So turn over to Romans 14:5. I want you to just kind of look at one of these passages. Romans 14:5. Just to establish some concept, context, you know, Paul is talking about the law of liberty here. He's talking about, you know, who are you to judge the servant of another up in verse 4. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now, you think have to think about the time here. He's speaking, this is a book to the Romans, speaking to Gentiles, but there are likely a lot of Jews in this church as well. And Paul makes it clear here that one man might regard a day and another man might not. Each man must be fully convinced in his own mind. Think about it, though. He had the perfect opportunity here to say that believers in Jesus Christ should observe the Sabbath from the old covenant. But he didn't do that. He's making the point here that some do and some don't, and each man or woman should be fully convinced in their mind. So in reality, it's up to us. How we spend our time is an exercise in faith. If you feel you should honor the concept of the Sabbath and keep it holy, do so. Now, we believe that the Sabbath pointed to the rest in Christ mentioned in Hebrews 4:3, where it says that we who believe enter the rest of Christ. The Sabbath points to the final rest in Christ that all believers will experience. And I personally believe that God means for us to rest when we can and reflect on his goodness. Life is not about just work all the time. The Sabbath was not commanded to us in the new covenant. Now, there are plenty of other passages in the New Testament to speak of the need to gather with your fellow believers, such as Hebrews 10:23-25. I'm just going to turn back there real quick. Now, this is a very familiar passage. I should be able to recite it from memory, but no. Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Folks, we need you here. We need you to fulfill your ministry. Ministry is not just something Dave and I do. Ministry is something that you all do. God gave each one of us gifts to exercise in the local church. And those who look on Sunday as just another weekend day, who look at church as one of their many options on the Lord's day, they are missing the point. Now, the final promise has to do with supporting the work of God. They place themselves under obligation to give of their money and their time to support the service of the house of God. Verses 32 to 33 says they place themselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our Lord. So all these things allow the people of God to enjoy the presence of God. The law of God commanded that the people of God gave of their wealth to support his temple and the service of those who ministered on their behalf. And if we read down through 34 to 39, there's all of these things that they're going to do. They supply wood for the Levites and the priests. They bring to the house of God the first fruits of the ground, bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and bringing the first of our dough, the contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil. And the priests are going to use this for the service of God. God said that he would dwell in the temple among the people, but they had to approach him with clean hands and a pure heart. They were sinners, and they needed to deal with that sin in the manner that God prescribed. And in order for that to work, they had to contribute to the upkeep of the temple and those who served there. Now, if no one is supporting the priests, the Levites, and those who serve there, the ministers and the priests would have to leave and go get their livings in the normal ways that people earn livings. They'd have to go farm land. They'd have to go do other things, and the temple would suffer. And as a result, the people would suffer. Now, in the new covenant, we are the temple. Yalzenses. And there are plenty of passages that speak about God's people supporting the work of the ministry. Now, this is an exercise of faith. I think you'll agree with me. Now, I love the picture of exercising faith that's there in the concept of first fruits. And we were just talking about planting the tomatoes a little bit ago. And I think about my garden, that wild, unkempt place that is a home of many weeds. But I think about that first tomato. Think about the first tomato, folks. You know, you've coddled these things for weeks. You've watered them, you've fertilized them, and the whole winter I've been dreaming of bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches. There's nothing quite like that first tomato from the garden. So now that I've got your mouths watering, first fruits basically commands us to take that first tomato and the ones that come in first and give them to God. We don't get to eat the first tomato. We give it to God and the people in the ministry to provide for them. Dave says, yeah, bring me the first tomatoes. First fruit essentially says, God, I trust you to keep the tomatoes coming. Because I love you so much, I'm giving you the first one. I'm putting my desire for that first yummy BLT on hold, and I'm dedicating it to you. This is an exercise in faith, because a blight might come and wipe out the rest of the crop. A hailstorm might come and knock it all down into the mud. Similarly, God asks us to give, and give generously out of the first that we earn. We aren't to give God the leftovers after we've bought all the stuff that we want. We're to be purposeful in our giving. And that takes an exercise of faith, doesn't it? The people of God in the 10th chapter of Nehemiah made a covenant to keep the covenant of God. They desired to exercise their faith in these three areas: the spiritual commitment aimed at the next generation, the exercise of faith in keeping the Sabbath, how they spent their time, how they rested, how they trusted God in the forgiveness of debts, and in the support of the temple of God. Now, these are all distinctives of the people of God: the exercise of faith in the area of generational spiritual commitment, time commitment, and commitment of their wealth to support the work of God. Are you purposeful in your obedience to God? Do you set out to put things in place to help you obey God's commands? Do you love Him so much that you want to place reminders on your phone, appointments on your calendar, to make sure you do what God commands? Are you committing to show your faith is not just a cerebral thing, but something that you actually do? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example of people who were serious about wanting to obey you. And they made promises. They placed a curse upon themselves if they did not obey. They wanted to honor you in the terms of the next generation. They wanted to honor you in terms of the Sabbath and how they spend their time, how they manage their resources. And they wanted to honor you in the gifts to the ministry, to keep your ministry going. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to make that kind of promise, to purpose in our heart the exercising of our faith in these and other areas. Lord, help us, as Dave encouraged us in the first hour, to walk by the Spirit. This is the kind of stuff that the Spirit does with us. And we thank you that you have supplied Him to us abundantly, that we can obey and that we want to obey because He lives in us. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. All right, any comments, questions? Patrick.
I think the challenge, Tim, and you've already hinted what chapter 13 brings.
Yeah.
We have a revival. We feel really close with the Lord today. How can we continue in our day and age? You know, we can make various commitments to one another, but how can we keep one another from falling away? I mean, that's what happens in chapter 13.
So. Right, right. Yeah, and that's the question. How do we remain faithful? And, you know, I think you spend a lot of time on your knees. I think you get very practical the way these people did. They got very practical. said, this is what we're going to do. This is not the cerebral. This is the way we're going to think. We're going to have this philosophy. No, we're going to stop these people of the land from selling stuff on the Sabbath. We're going to tell them to go home. I think you have to purpose in your heart, but I think you have to do things. I think, you know, it's that thing in James, not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And that I think is where the rubber meets the road. We have to purpose in our heart to do things to obey. Yeah. So a question I have. So in your life, think about your life. What do you find exercises your faith the most? It might be one of these things. It might be something else. But what exercises your faith? When I'm talking about exercise, I'm really talking about, you know, working out.
I think children do.
Children? Okay.
I was just going to say, older children, yes, that are starting to make their own decisions.
Oh boy, she said that like right out loud with you in a room, Josh. That's really embarrassing.
Not that anybody's worried.
No. Yeah, that was hypothetical, Josh. Yeah, when your kids grow up and leave the house, it doesn't end there, folks. Let me just tell you. As someone who's there now, and there are a lot of ways that I, you know, dream of the days when the Legos were underfoot. Okay, children, exercise your faith. Why do they exercise your faith, Shannon?
For the reason I think Heather alludes to is that you can see the fall into this trap of something like homeschooling your kids and being an idol, that's going to save your kids. But the truth is, Christ saves your kids and changes the heart. So I really can only be obedient to God as best I can in raising them and training them, but He is responsible for the results. So my faith has to rely entirely upon Him to change the hearts of my children.
That's good. Yeah, I was one of those people who thought that if I raised my kids this certain way and did all of this stuff, that they'd all turn out okay. And let me tell you, that doesn't work, folks. Some turn out great, and we're thankful for them and praise God for them, but you know, there are no guarantees. God changes hearts. And I've got a couple that need changed hearts. Now, I believe God is able to pursue them with abandon, and that God is going to bring people into their lives to speak truth to them, including dear old dad, who, you know, I still get rolled eyes and, you know, but yeah, kids will definitely exercise your faith, the little ones and the big ones.
So that kind of exercise is sort of forced on us.
Yes.
You know, we realize we're not in control, and we're going to have to pray about this and trust the Lord.
Yeah.
But the thing you started with before the lesson is what exercises our faith on purpose. One of the things, on purpose, reading good books. Mm. Challenges our faith. It's like going to the gym. You know, I'm not doing this because somebody's chasing me with a knife. I'm doing this exercise because I decided to do it.
Right.
And we need that intentionality. And the church is another example which you cited, that when we're encouraging one another to love and good deeds, it strengthens our faith. And if we're out of here for a couple of weeks because everybody's sick or something, it knocks us way back. And if people are out routinely, they're not so far back, they don't even know they're knocked back anymore. And God gave us the church to exercise our faith, and if we don't take advantage of it, we're foolish.
Yeah.
God gave us that day of rest as a gift. If we don't take advantage of that, we're foolish. We need the rest, the worship, and gives us that opportunity for service. So, yeah, you got to react right when the wheels come off and God is exercising your faith for you. But you also can be intentional, and that strengthens you for those other times.
Yeah, and even with the kids, you know, it's still good to be intentional with the kids. Still do those things. We have to. We're commanded to. But yes, I think intentionality is great. You know, I read that book, not that book, but, you know, same book. That's actually a new book. I read that book because I did not do other stuff. And it's like Dave said, I didn't scroll through Facebook for an hour. I read a book. So yeah, in order for us to do stuff like that, it means we have to not do other things because our lives are all full. Our lives are full of stuff. We fill up our lives with stuff. So yeah, reading takes intentionality. Okay, anything else? Exercise your faith? Yeah.
Just saying no to the world, because there's a lot of opportunities out there in the secular universe that would require a compromise of our beliefs and our obedience to God.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's tempting to accept some of that stuff, but then, you know, you have to think about your witness. And I've been there before where some great opportunities just right there, all you have to do is just say yes. But
yep.
In the end, saying yes would be a compromise against your faith, and you just, there may not be anything that comes to take its place either, other than just that sacrifice of obedience.
Yep. Yeah, there's plenty of stuff that God wants us to do that we can kind of fill our lives up if we say no to stuff in the world. And that's a great one. You know, that whole picture of the current of a stream. And if you've ever been out, you know, like wading across a stream and you feel that pull, right? That's the world. The world just pulls on us. It's so easy to go with the pull, to kind of go downstream. But to walk against the current takes a lot more energy, takes a lot more purpose, and it's hard. Yeah. All right. Anything else? All right. Well, I have one thing I want to do for you today. Today is what day? What day is today? It is St. Patrick's Day. When did St. Patrick's live? Anybody know? Century. What century? 400s. The 400s. Patrick was actually a slave captured and taken to Ireland. Boy, why can't I find that thing? Doggone it. Oh, here it is. This is a great book. This is How the Irish Saved Civilization. I would change the title of this book to How God Sovereignly Preserved His Word and Evangelized Europe Using Some Irish Monks. Yeah, it doesn't flow as well as How the Irish Saved Civilization. The Untold Story of Ireland's Heroic Role from the Fall of Rome to the Rise of Medieval Europe by Thomas Cahill. But this has the prayer of Patrick. So let me read this to you and then we'll close. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. I arise today through the strength of Christ's birth with his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion with his burial, through the strength of his resurrection with his ascension, through the strength of his descent for the judgment of doom. I arise today through the strength of the love of cherubim, in obedience of angels, in the service of archangels, in hope of resurrection to meet with reward, in prayers of patriarchs, in predictions of prophets, in preaching of apostles, in faith of confessors, in innocence of holy virgins, in deeds of righteous men. I arise today through the strength of heaven, light of sun, radiance of moon, splendor of fire, speed of lightning, swiftness of wind, depth of sea, stability of earth, firmness of rock. I arise today through Christ's, through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me, from snares of devils, from temptations of vices, from everyone who shall wish me ill, afar and anear, alone and in multitude. I summon today all these powers between me and these evils, against every cruel, merciless power that may oppose my body and soul, against incantations of false prophets, against black laws of pagandom, against false laws of heretics, against craft of idolatry, against spells of witches and smiths and wizards. They were real back then, folks. Against every knowledge that corrupts man's body and soul. Christ, to shield me today against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that there may come to me abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.